Arms are open wide for us to come. And this morning we raise our white flags in surrender to the Almighty, All-Powerful King. Father, I pray that as the message comes forward, that you would give us moldable hearts. You would, as the potter's hand shapes the clay, you would shape our very souls this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will do the best of my ability to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. With those words, the President-elect Donald Trump will take the oath of office on January 20th, this Friday, January 20th, 2017, to formally become the 45th President of the United States. This coming Friday is Inauguration Day. And the events of that day typically include, believe it or not, a worship service, a procession to the Capitol, the Vice President's swearing-in ceremony, then the President's swearing-in ceremony, an inaugural address, then the departure of the outgoing President, followed by an inaugural luncheon, an inaugural parade, and several inaugural balls. See, the point is there will be ceremony followed by celebration. Now, let me ask you this. If you were invited to attend the inauguration of the president, and you were asked to say a few words and then lead the country in prayer, how might you prepare? You want to make sure you had clear voice. You would write out, maybe write out some thoughts and pick out an appropriate outfit to wear. And then make sure you showered and shaved. And take some breath mints. My point here is that you would want to make sure that you are prepared for this awesome opportunity, right? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, in our next passage here in our study through the book of Matthew, you observe the coronation of the king. The coronation of King Jesus. Remember, Matthew presents Jesus as king, and he not only wants to be king overall, he wants to be king in your life. So, as you take your notes out of your worship folder, the take-home challenge here is to prepare to encounter the king. Prepare to encounter the King. And in this passage, you witness the public presentation of Jesus for who He is. This, in essence, is the coronation of King Jesus. The public declaration of who He is. So how might you prepare? How do you respond to the fact that Jesus is King? Here He is. So follow as I read Matthew chapter 3. Verses 1 through 17. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Wow. John the Baptist. I mean, here you have Jesus being presented, publicly presented to the world for who he is, King. And then we have this man by the name of John the Baptist. And as we look at this passage, I think there are some lessons that we can learn. Three lessons that I want to point out here. Three lessons that we can learn from John the Baptist in this passage so as to be prepared to encounter the King. We just sang a hymn to think that to stand in the presence of God, that's just awesome to think about that prospect. And so we have this here, and if you had that opportunity, you would want to have the right manners. You'd want to have the right attitude, the right demeanor, the right virtues, so as to stand before the King. And as I look at this passage, one of the first things that hits me is to imitate qualities appropriate to encounter the King. That there are certain qualities here that we see in John the Baptist. It's just like, wow. No wonder he was chosen by God to prepare the way for the Lord. He was a herald. John the Baptist was a herald. Herald was one who would go before royalty and prepare the way. He would make sure that the streets were clean, the litter was picked up, whether he did it himself or whether he appointed others to do it. That's what a herald would do. A herald would then announce the King's coming. Here he is, the King. He's coming into your presence. And then he would point out his presence. That's him. That's who he is. He's the King. And so John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That was his role. That was his responsibility. But as I look at John, one of the first qualities that just hits me in the face, and I think it ought to hit all of us, and that's the quality of humility. As you look at his life, humility is manifested by his preaching in the desert. In verse 1, it says, in those days. That's a literary transition. You have Jesus. He was a child. Last we saw him here in chapter 2. And then in those days covers a span of almost 30 years. And Jesus had been living in Nazareth and so on. But in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. The desert of Judea was an utterly barren desert region immediately to the west of the Dead Sea. And so he was preaching in the desert. He didn't preach in this big city. You know, when we think of evangelism and planting churches, oftentimes we think, you got to go to the big cities because that's where the people are. And that's true. I'm not debating that. But John the Baptist, I believe, in his humility, says, I'm not worthy of that. I'm going to start preaching in the desert. And the word got out somehow. He must have been a powerful preacher. But he preached in the desert of all places. A day's journey from Jerusalem, probably to the north of the Dead Sea and west. His ministry was a ministry of preparation, a preparatory ministry. He didn't preach about himself. He preached about Christ. I think that shows his humility. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. This is the one, verse 3, look at verse 3 there, spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, even as Jesus approached him and says, okay, I need to get baptized, he was like, well, wait a minute, you want me to baptize you? I want you to baptize me. I think that shows his humility. In fact, in John 3:30, it said John, his attitude, his personal opinion was he must increase, I must decrease. that shows the humility of John the Baptist. We see that also in his provisions. Look at verse 4. His clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt to kind of hold everything together. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Have you ever eaten a locust, a grasshopper? How many have eaten? I have. It's terrible. That was his, and I guess maybe that's why I put honey on him. You know, just to sweeten up the pot a little bit. But, you know, you get the idea that he wasn't concerned about fashion. You know, he didn't care what people thought about what he wore. It was modest, I'm sure. That's the belt held it all together. But again, I think it shows his humility. His personal needs were acknowledged. And he realized he fell short. Look at verse 14. Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John oozed humility. It wasn't about him. It was all about Jesus. So as we think about his example of humility, I want to encourage you to think about your own life. And in James chapter 4, it asks this question. It says, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Why do you get into arguments with other people? And he says, don't they come from within, from your own desires? And you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives. And he goes in and he talks about the whole issue of pride. Now, think about that. Think about this in relationship to other people, whether it's in the home, husbands and wives, or with your children, or kids, with brothers and sisters. Why do we fight? Why do we argue? Think about it in relationship to maybe a friend or a coworker. Why do these things come up? I was listening to Family Feud. Teresa really likes watching Family Feud, so we watch it together. I'd rather watch Jeopardy, but anyway, it's on at the same time, so we were watching Family Feud. And one of the questions was, give the name of a place where men behave badly. Church! I went, you've got to be kidding. This person's first thought in their mind was church was a place where men behave badly. I thought, oh, how sad. You know. But sometimes that happens, doesn't it? But think about this issue of James chapter 4 and the fightings and the quarrels that happen among you. How is it? Why is that? What is going on there? It's because we want something so badly that we're willing to fight in order to get it. I want what I want, and I want it now, and it's all about me. And James is pointing out, this is all about pride. And then he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's what you see here in John the Baptist. Here's a man who was humbled in the sight of the Lord, and yet we're reading about him right here in Scripture as one who prepared the way of the Lord. Take humility to heart. Think of your relationships in light of humility and how you might act differently. Here's another quality. And you might, as I mentioned this quality, you might kind of go, man, how is that? Well, hang with me. The next quality is boldness. Boldness. Now you say, okay, he's humble, but on the other hand, he was bold in his message. It was a boldness of proclaiming a message consistent with the king's message, with the king's agenda. Think about this. It would be kind of awkward if President-elect Donald Trump invited Hillary Clinton to speak at his inauguration. You know, it's like, whoa. Why would that be awkward? Well, because they have a different message. They're at odds with their message. And here you have John the Baptist communicating a message that is consistent with the message of the king. And the first aspect of that we see right out of the gate is the message of repentance. In verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Literally, it means the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of everything around us. It is near, and that has an indication of urgency. This is something that we need to tell everybody about Christ and the fact that the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you and I have that same urgency? And because of that urgency, there's that boldness there. Is it on your mind to tell others of this message of salvation through Jesus Christ? If it's consistent with the message of the king and there's that urgency there, there's going to be a boldness. And he literally confronted others. He confronted leaders with that message. Look at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you snakes. You're just a bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He wasn't intimidated by men of position. They needed to hear the message as much as anybody else. And he preached the fruit of repentance. Verses 8 through 10. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." What he's saying here is, I don't care what you're doing on the outside as far as your relationship with God. Change your hearts. You may look good on the outside, but repent. And if you don't, you're going to be done away with. That's what he's talking about there. The axe is at the root. Now, the Sadducees were the interesting bunch. They were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. They lived for the present. They were very wealthy. It's like, man, you know, let's party, you know, or partay, I guess is what they, you know, hey, just live to the fullness, you know, go for the gusto. Now, the Pharisees were at the opposite end. They were the conservatives. They dotted their theological I's and crossed their theological T's, made sure they did everything right. They were noticed for their piety and for their separation. Very self-righteous. And so the point here is that both of them were relying on their externals. And John the Baptist here was going after their hearts, calling them to repentance. You know, most of the people around you, most of the people in the world think that in order to stand before God, I have to do some good things. Hey, I go to church. You know, hey, I go to church, and so I'm good. I'm good with God. I go every Sunday, and unless I'm sick or, you know, out of town, then I'm good. You know? And I try to be as good as I can possibly be. I try to do the right things, try to do the Ten Commandments, well, at least 6 out of 10. But those are all externals. That's most people around you think that, don't they? Hey, I'm a Christian because my parents were. I'm grandfathered in. That's what these guys were saying. We have Abraham as our father. We're Abraham's children, so we're good with God. And John the Baptist says, hey, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And so John pointed to their hearts. And through this, he was pointing them to Jesus, who is more powerful. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. I am not worthy to stand in this individual's presence. He is King. He is Lord. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's not the externals that make you good before God. It's your hearts and being baptized by the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of your surrendering to Him in salvation. Wow. So we have boldness. We have humility. Here's another quality, and that's deference. He yielded his opinion to Christ out of honor and respect for Him. Again, Jesus comes to Galilee to be baptized. John made it clear, you know, tries to deter him. I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me to be baptized? Jesus replies, verse 15, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. John the Baptist was willing to do the right thing, even though he did not fully comprehend. He was going to do what he was asked to do, even though he didn't understand it. This has tremendous implications to your relationship with authority, those who are in authority over you. Yesterday we had a work day. And when it comes to the physical labor around the building, I am not skilled. I mean, if you relied on me to do electricity, it just wouldn't work. All right? And so I'm kind of a grunt. Carry this here, take that there, do this, do that, and put this in here and put that over there. And okay, hey, great. Yesterday, I was helping out a little bit, and one of the guys had said, and you go back to what will be the adult classroom over here, and they got half of it carpeted, and the other half needed to be kind of cleaned up, straightened up, scraped up. And I had this little scraper, and I was scraping away and getting the stuff up. And one of the guys came up to me. I won't mention him by name, but Wayne came over to me, and he handed me this tool. And it's about 3 inches wide and maybe 4. But as I looked at the room, it got smaller looking. And he says, I needed to scrape like this. And the whole other half of this room was there. And I'm like, well, I was just told to get up the worst of it. But he said, you need to really get down in here and you need to really go. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, why? And I'm thinking, because, you know, we're putting this carpet down and everything like that. And so I said, I didn't say a word. I'm letting you see my heart a little bit, okay? Because I didn't want to do this, because that little thing was only this big and that room was really big. And so I'm just, and I'm just going away and I'm just doing. We used to sing a song with the kids. It says, pull in the weeds, Lord, pull in the weeds, Lord, pull in the weeds. I'm living for your glory, scraping the floor. I'm just, okay, God, I don't understand what this is all about. And finally, after a while, they started marking off this little 4-foot area here, about 8-10 feet long. And they said, we're putting tile down here, and it needs to be smooth down to the concrete. I started doing something that I didn't understand what it was all about, but I was willing to go ahead and do it. I'm not saying look at me. I'm telling you my heart, because I didn't want to do it. But even though I didn't understand, I was doing it. And then I was very thankful when I found out it was only this area here, not the whole room. You're going to be asked to do things. I think that you don't want to do or that you don't understand. Jesus was asking John the Baptist to do something that he did not fully comprehend. And yet he was willing to do it. And I think it has implications to not only how you respond to authority, but how you teach your children to respond to authority. We talked about that just a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? But as we look at this and we see, you know, the willingness to show deference in a situation where, man, he just didn't fully understand. We think, wow, how was John the Baptist able to have such admirable qualities? How did he do this? Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. I don't understand that, but that's what the Scripture says. How can you manifest such qualities? Qualities like humility, qualities, that kind of boldness and deference. Well, you do so through salvation. As a result of salvation, you are, again, at that moment of belief, baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. As soon as you trust Christ as Savior, Scripture says you're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about in this passage here. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then you live in obedience to being filled with the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You're to be filled with the Spirit as you go through life. How do you do that? Be obedient to the Word of God. Ask God for strength and help to put into practice what God says in His Word for you to do. And so you have these examples of humility, of boldness, of deference. And then you look at the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, it's the fruit of the Spirit, not your fruit. How do you do that? The Holy Spirit of God in you, enabling you, strengthening you to do that. It's a powerful lesson to learn here. Well, here's a second lesson. So as to be prepared to encounter the King. And that is repent. You have this message here so you can take it to heart. He had that message, a message of boldness. But if you're preaching the message, you need to take it to heart as well. And so there's that repentance, and it's urgent to do so. The kingdom of heaven is near. And then in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Your heart must change through the power of God. And then produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, show actions that are appropriate to your repentance. Actions that are consistent with living for God. You see, repentance is not merely regret or being sorrowful for what you did. You know, oh man, I can't believe I got caught. Or I'm very sorry for the pain that I'm causing other people. Or, you know, why don't others have to go through this? Why are they getting away with it? You know, but the point here is repentance is change from wrong to right, away from sin to righteousness. Now, repentance involves sorrow for sin, but it's the sorrow that leads to change of thinking, a change of desire, a change of behavior. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11. And if you're in the habit of putting notes in your Bible or maybe on your tablet and you make a note, this would be a good place to put a note. 2 Corinthians 7:10, you can put out to the side, repentance. What, or biblical repentance. Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's a difference between the world. If they might be sorry for the bad things that they do, but it's not repentance, because true repentance leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And then in verse 11, off to the side, you can put fruit of repentance. Because Paul goes on to say, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Not innocent in the sense of, I never really did it. Innocent in the sense of, I wanted to get it settled and I wanted to settle it God's way. The fruit of repentance. Repentance, in essence, is saying, God, I'll do whatever it takes to change and to make things right with you and with other people. That's what true repentance is. Well, how does that come about? Well, be converted. And you do that through salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Totally changed. 180-degree turnabout. Salvation is not verified by a past act. Now, it happens at the moment of repentance and turning to God in salvation, but it's not verified by a past act. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I was saved when I was 12, and they're not living like a believer. So salvation is not verified by that past act, but by present fruitfulness. In other words, you don't keep doing the things that you once did. By God's grace and with His help and crying out to God to help you and enable you to do what He desires and has commanded you to do, you're converted, you're changed. You go to different places, you have different friends, you watch different things, you listen to different things, you say things differently, you think things differently, you may even dress differently, as opposed to being immodest, to dressing modestly. You see, there's no salvation without repentance. That was Jesus' message. That was John's message here. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to call people to repentance, turning from sinfulness to Jesus, from yourself as king to Jesus as King and Lord. Scripture says no one can serve two masters. You repent from sinful selfishness to humble obedience in Jesus Christ, toward Jesus Christ. Verse 11, back to Matthew chapter 3. I baptize you with water, John the Baptist says, for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, water baptism doesn't save you. Water baptism is an evidence of salvation and an evidence of change. We often say that baptism, when we have someone that gets saved, they come in here and it's the first step of obedience in their walk with the Lord. The first major step of obedience. Baptism, water baptism, does not save you. It's merely an indication that one has been saved. Now, can someone get baptized and not be saved? Well, sure. There wasn't anything spiritual about it. They got wet. And just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did all kinds of outward deeds that gave a form of godliness, but they were denying the power thereof. Just like Christians ought to be kind, but being kind doesn't make you a Christian, you see. So what needs to take place is at the moment of salvation, again, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which that happens at salvation. You don't have to ask for that. As soon as you repent from your sin, which is a single act at the moment of salvation. I'm turning away from my sinfulness and I'm turning away from that. As I'm turning to God and salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm believing, I'm trusting Him for my eternal salvation. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. You are immersed in Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Repentance is an issue of the heart. It starts in the heart as opposed to being external. That's what John the Baptist is saying here. The externals follow. The fruit of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:11, godly sorrow produces an earnestness. I want to take care of this. An eagerness to clear yourselves. I want to make sure everybody knows that I have settled matters before God. And I want to settle matters with people around me. There's an indignation. An indignation toward what? Toward sin. An alarm. I can't believe I did this, but a longing to do right and a concern, a readiness for justice. At every at every point, effort is put forth to make things right. That's true repentance. And it's what a blessing when we see that taking place. We witnessed it this morning in the early service. We had someone come forward and they said they wanted to ask the congregation's forgiveness. And wow, it's powerful. They won't regret handling things God's way. You know, we tend to minimize our sin, don't we? We have a tendency to go easy on our sin. You know, we look at other people's sin with binoculars. You know, like, whoa, man, I can't believe what they did. And then we take our sin and we look through the other end of the binoculars. You know, it's really not that bad. Hey, you know, come on, I messed up. Hey, we're all human, you know. That's what we tend to blame shift. Well, I wouldn't have done it if they hadn't done what they did. We tend to minimize our sin. And again, I think there are implications here, not only for our own sin, but in bringing up our children. You know, guard against settling for mere conformity to externals. Pick up the toys. Why? Because I said so. You know? Now, you know, there are times when you do what you, and as parents, that your children need to learn to obey you whether there's an explanation or not. That can save their lives. Stop! They're running toward the street. Stop! You know, you want them to stop immediately. You don't want to have to, you don't want them going, why? You know. But the point here is that, you know, you want to make sure you're dealing with their hearts. I often have said, I could get my kids to do anything. I could get my kids to behave in a certain way without problems. So long as the reward was big enough or the consequence was severe enough. You know, I could get them to jump through hoops and whistle Dixie and everything if the reward was big enough. Or the consequence severe enough if they didn't do it. The problem with that's behavioral. The problem with that is it doesn't get to their hearts. And so that's what John the Baptist was doing when he was talking about repentance. He wanted to get to their hearts. Not just outward behavior. The outward behavior follows an inward change of heart. And so even when it comes to your kids, their ultimate motivation needs to be they're going to do right because they want to please God. They want to bring glory to God. And they need to see that in you as you obey God and you teach them that the bigger motivation in all this is to bring glory to God. And through that, you mirror repentance in your own life. And then when there is sin in someone else's life, you graciously call them to repentance as well, as even with your children. So there's a boldness here. Here's a final lesson that I want to point out here in verses 13 through 17 to prepare you to encounter the King, and that's submit. Just submit. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came. This word here is often used in the Scripture as an official arrival or a public appearance by an official. And so when Jesus came, that's where we get the idea that this is his inauguration. It's his public initiation or presentation as who he is, Lord. So you couple this with John's appeal to repent, and Jesus approaches John hesitates. And that hesitation is a testimony to who Jesus is, who is truly Lord, King, God, the Son, because it was a testimony to his sinlessness. I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. It was a testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus. But Jesus says, let it be so now. It is appropriate to do this at this time. So Jesus then sets the example of obedience. We often say that baptism is a step of obedience. Why? Because Jesus showed that obedience in this act, but also he commanded it, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus sets the example of obedience. But in this is really key, all right? And that is, Jesus was willing to identify with sinful man as a sinless Savior. He was willing. Jesus coming to this, Jesus, the baptism of Jesus indicated the purpose for which he came. Because when we think of baptism, we think of it as a picture of what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So when we get baptized, we're identifying with them in that. When Jesus was baptized, it was indicating to us and to those around who are witnessing that the reason for which he came was to do just that, to die and to be buried and to rise again. He was willing to do that. He was willing to identify with you and me as sinful man, but as the sinless Savior who could provide salvation through what he would do one day by dying on the cross. He sets the example of pleasing the Father. Look at verse 17. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Isn't it something? He wanted to please the Father. And here it's interesting. You have the Trinity. For those who do not believe in the Trinity, you have it right here. Jesus, the Son of God, was present. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him, God the Holy Spirit. And the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," the voice of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Can't argue with that. There it is. So here you have the coronation of the king. How in the world will you stand before him? Well, the in closing here, the king has come. The king has come. The question is, won't you come to the king? And how can we possibly stand before him? We sang a song earlier, "Boldly I approach the throne." How can you do that? It's only through Christ and what he did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as Lord. And I pray, Father, that our heart's desire would be to live in light of the fact that you are King, that you